We are doing a devotional series entitled Praying with the Saints. We're just taking a hop through the Old Testament, looking at different prayers prayed by the saints of the Old Testament and seeing what we can glean from those rich prayers to apply to our own prayer lives and enrich our own prayers. So tonight we're going to focus on Genesis chapter 18. And the title is Praying Boldly or Bold Prayer. This is the prayer that Abraham prays interceding for Sodom as judgment has been declared on it. So this is praying boldly. Just to put it in a bit of context before I begin reading in verse 16 of that chapter. These three mysterious visitors have appeared at Abraham and Sarah's tent and reiterated God's promise to give them a child in old age. And to put sort of a fine point on that by specifying that that child will be born this time next year. And you know how that story goes. Sarah laughs in disbelief, and the Lord hears her laugh. And then right after that, Abraham finds out that God does intend to judge Sodom for its sin. And we see the intercessory prayer that God prays to, Abraham prays to God when he hears this news. So, Genesis chapter 18, beginning in verse 16. Then the men, meaning the three mysterious visitors, set out from there, and they looked down towards Sodom, and Abraham went with them to set them on their way. The Lord said, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do, seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him? For I have chosen him, that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has promised him." Then the Lord said, "Because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and their sin is very grave, I will go down to see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry that has come to me. And if not, I will know." So the men turned from there and went towards Sodom, but Abraham still stood before the Lord. Then Abraham drew near and said, "Will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there are 50 righteous within the city. Will you then sweep away the place and not spare it for the 50 righteous who are in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing, to put the righteous to death with the wicked, so that the righteous fare as the wicked. Far be that from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just?" And the Lord said, "If I find at Sodom 50 righteous in the city, I will spare the whole place for their sake." Abraham answered and said, "Behold, I have undertaken to speak to the Lord, I who am but dust and ashes. Suppose 5 of the 50 righteous are lacking. Will you destroy the whole city for lack of 5? And he said, "I will not destroy it if I find 45 there." Again he spoke to him and said, "Suppose 40 are found there." He answered, "For the sake of 40, I will not do it." Then he said, "Oh, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak. Suppose 30 are found there." He answered, "I will not do it if I find 30 there." He said, "Behold, I have undertaken to speak to the Lord. Suppose 20 are found there." He answered, "For the sake of 20, I will not destroy it." Then he said, "Oh, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak again but this once. Suppose 10 are found there." He answered, "For the sake of 10, I will not destroy it." And the Lord went his way. When he had finished speaking to Abraham, Abraham returned to his place. This is God's word. And say, C.S. Lewis's Chronicles of Narnia stories, throughout one of those stories, Aslan the lion seems to be growing in size in the eyes of Lucy, who is sort of the main character. And she says, "Aslan, you're bigger." And Aslan responds, "Well, that is because you are older, little one. Every year that you grow, you will find me bigger." Well, Aslan, as you probably know, represents Christ in the Narnia stories. And Lucy is a lot like us. Every passing year as Christians, our capacity to know God should grow. He should seem bigger in our eyes with each year. Because God is always way bigger than we could even imagine him to be. It's not that God is growing, of course. It's that we are or should be growing. And so our capacity to know God becomes stretched over time as we learn how to talk to him and as we learn how to listen to him. Prayer is not just part of our formal liturgy on Sunday mornings. It's also our daily and hourly and moment by moment offering up our desires to him through Christ by the Spirit's help. Confessing our sins and receiving his mercies with thankful hearts. Well, in Genesis 18, God gets bigger and bigger and bigger in Abraham's eyes. Abraham prays pretty boldly here, but also humbly. And Abraham realizes that his God was too small, to borrow the phrase of J.B. Phillips. And at least three truths jump out to me as Abraham prays here. Three truths that hopefully we can apply to our own prayer lives. Now, it's one thing to acknowledge these truths as being true, but it's another thing entirely to massage these truths into our prayer lives. And I think the only way we do that is by praying, is by interceding for others that the Lord lays on our hearts. So let's look at these three briefly. First of all, God is both just and merciful, both just and merciful. Abraham and Sarah get reminded in the first half of this chapter, as I said, that God is gracious and merciful, that he's slow to anger and he's abounding in love, promises them a son in their very old age, says it will happen at this time next year. Well, that sounds too good to be true, of course, and so Sarah laughs within herself, and God hears her laugh and says, I know that you're struggling to understand, but trust me, this will happen as I told you it would. So we see that God is exceedingly merciful to this older couple. But then through the arrival and interactions with these three mysterious visitors, Abraham learns of God's plan to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. This outcry has reached the ears of God about their perversion, their sexual perversion, and their indifference to the oppressed. And we're reminded that there's no such thing as a victimless sin. Sin is always going to exploit other people, and the cries and groans of those people have gone up before God, and he's heard, and he's ready to respond. But God does not rain down fire and brimstone and sulfur right away. God is exceedingly patient with sinners. He wants them to repent. He wants them to turn away from their sin back to him. But God is also holy, and may we never forget that. He will by no means clear the guilty. His wrath is about to be unleashed full force on Sodom. And Abraham wonders, how can God's fury and God's wrath come down on Sodom on both the righteous and the unrighteous? How can God treat both of those groups alike? That doesn't fit Abraham's conception of who he believes God to be. Do you ever do that? Do you ever come across a passage of Scripture that just baffles you, just does not match the assumptions that you had about God? Abraham wonders, God, how can you be like this? Do you ever think that? How can there be a hell if God is a God of love? But you see, it's because he is a God of love that he must also be a God of justice. It's because he is a lamb to those who love him that he must also be a lion to those who are ingrained in their hateful rebellion against him. So God is both just and merciful, and he never compromises either of those things. Secondly, though, God is relational. God is relational, and not just as it pertains to humans. God is relational as part of his essential being. God was relational before he made humans to relate to, because he relates to himself in his own triune nature. But he also wants to relate to his creatures and have a friendship with them. So while speaking with Abraham, the Lord turns aside in this sort of soliloquy and considers within his own triune nature what he's about to do. And we're invited into that to see the purposes of God. We see that he wants to be more than just Abraham's creator. He wants to be his friend. Think about that, that the infinite, eternal, unchangeable God and his being, power, wisdom, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth wants to relate to this finite, flawed, sinful human being. Now that is staggering. And it would be more staggering to us if we were not so used to that truth. But he wants to relate to Abraham in this way. And Abraham, of course, is the father of all the faithful. We are saved in exactly the same way that Abraham was. So we dare to believe that we also are invited to be friends with God. Now, that's within the sphere of awe and reverence of God. We must never take God lightly. God is not our buddy, but he does want to relate to us and us to him. He wants to be known by us, and he wants us to know him. Jesus, of course, shows us exactly what God's character is like in human flesh. And Jesus looks to his disciples and he says, "No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing. No, I have called you friends. For all that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you." So God wants a friendship with us. As staggering, as unbelievable as that is, he wants to relate to sinful human beings like us. Now, how can he do that? He is holy in his character. He's without any blemish at all. Well, Paul tells us in Ephesians 2, "But now in Christ Jesus, you were once far off, but you have been brought near in the blood of Christ." And now that we are God's friends, what do friends do? Well, friends communicate. Friends talk regularly, often, deeply, forthrightly. Friends are honest with one another. There's give and take. There is listening. There is talking. Well, God initiates the conversation here with Abraham, and we see Abraham responding to God. He draws near to God, we're told, and he stays near to God in God's presence. Well, God initiates contact with us too, doesn't he? I'm not going to tell you I hear the audible voice of God speaking. Y'all would think I was crazy if I told you that. But God is always speaking to us. His word speaks now. It is living and is active, and it's sharper than any double-edged sword. Are we listening is the question. Are we responding? Are we interacting with God? God often raises subjects to me in his word, and I'm trying to be careful not to change the subject, to respond to him when I hear him, his voice in his word. And I ask him sometimes when things don't make much sense to me. If you're confused about the gap that exists between the now and the not yet of God's kingdom, ask God about that. Tell him about that. If you're confused by the difference between special revelation in his word and general revelation, what you see in the world around you, tell God about that. Interact with him. Ask him questions and listen to his word. As you do and you wait for his answer, I hope that your experience is the same as mine, that you realize again and again and again, your God was too small. Your conception of who God is insufficient. He's always bigger. He's always bursting out of the boundaries of what we think he is. So God is both just and merciful, and God is relational. Thirdly and finally, God invites bold praying, bold praying. We see God draw Abraham into a conversation here. And Abraham knows his place before God, though he is a friend to him. He's also a creature. And he says, I'm just dust and ashes, Lord. I'm just your creature. And he catches himself. He doesn't want to go too far. He doesn't want to know what it looks like for God to run out of his patience with Abraham. And yet he also wants to go as far in and as far up with God as he possibly can. So we see him pushing the limits of prayer here. Abraham prays pretty fearlessly here, doesn't he? Importunately, even, we might say. There's no real, there is decorum. There's immense respect for God, and yet he's still seeing how far he can go. There's reverence and awe, but there's also boldness and even audacity in his prayer. Abraham is struggling to understand God's strange plans. So he asks God about it, and he asks God again and again. He's persistent in his prayer. At first, he appeals to God's justice. Will not the God of the earth do what is right? So he's not asking God to let the guilty off the hook in Sodom. He's just asking God not to sweep away the innocent along with the righteous. So he starts with God's justice and he moves on to God's mercy, asking to be merciful to Sodom for the sake of a small group there. And when things unsettle you, either about God's word or about God's world, do what Abraham did. Pray about it. Go to him about it. Ask him about it. Speak to him about it. Amplify your heart and learn to pray those big, huge, audacious prayers of God. There's a story about a man who went to the servant of a king in a country, and he asked him for some monetary support for a cause that he strongly believed in. He asked the man for $3 million. He asked the king for that. And the servant was a little bit upset and blown away by the man's boldness. And he takes this request to the king and he says, "Can you believe what this man asked of you? $3 million? Who does he think he is?" And the king said, "Give him everything that he was asking for, because it is an honor to me for him to ask this full amount. Give him whatever he needs." God is a bit like that. Who do we think we are in prayer? Well, we're told who we are, aren't we? How good the Lord is that he should call us children. And that is what his word says we are. And don't we, as children, want to ask of good things of the Father? And won't he be that much more willing to pour out all his good things upon us through Christ? So Abraham goes on, and it seems as if he is bargaining with God, dickering with God. Gets it down to 40 people, 30, 20, and finally down to 10. It's almost as if he realizes that if the Lord can take my 90-year-old wife and place a child within her womb, what is too hard for this God to do? What is too big of a request to ask of him? And he concludes, there isn't a request too big to ask of a God like that. And so he asks big things. He dreams that the 10 faithful people that he hopes are in Sodom will be enough to sort of leaven the lump and be enough of a remnant to cause God to send revival upon Sodom and cause cultural change there. So he prays on the basis of substitution. Spare Sodom, please, Lord, for the sake of just these 10 righteous people that I'm trusting are there. And maybe Sodom will repent yet. Well, we know how that story ends, don't we? We know how God answers that prayer. God does not spare Sodom. But that doesn't mean Abraham's prayer was wasted. It doesn't mean his prayer wasn't answered. God did not throw out the good baby with the bathwater of the wicked Sodomites. Turns out there was only one righteous man there, and that was Lot, who was Abraham's nephew. Spares Lot and spares his whole family for his sake, it seems. And God ends up being glorified, both in his justice on the wicked and on his mercy. And we understand this idea of substitution, don't we? God has spared the world from annihilation thus far, spared our country not for the sake of 10 people, because there were not 10 righteous people to be found. He has spared us, and we are now still breathing breath and still here, living and moving and having our being in him, because only one righteous man was found, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. It's because he willingly took the white hot wrath of God's fury upon sin, upon himself, that he's able to give us the perfect righteousness that he earned with his life. So he's the greater Abraham that really teaches us how to pray. Teaches us to pray on the basis of both God's justice and his mercy. The one who calls us his friends. The one who invites us to persist in those bold and yet humble prayers, asking for what we need always for ourselves and for our loved ones, but always saying in the end, not my will, but your will be done. So as we pray those bold prayers tonight and in the days to come, as we pray for our city, as we intercede for our nation and for our church, I believe we'll find God growing bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger. Lucy knew that Aslan was not a tame lion, but as Aslan drew her in, and as she talked with him and got to know him and buried her head in his mane, so to speak, she came to realize that he was a good lion, though he was not tame. She learned to call out for help when she and her friends needed it. And God will grow bigger in our eyes as we continue to appeal to his justice as well as his mercy, as we realize that he calls us friends, and as we pray respectfully and yet boldly for those who need it. Let's go to that prayer now. I believe you have some sheets there on your tables. And let's start by praising God. He is the author of all life. He is the one who forms us in the womb before we know him. The one who continues to give covenant children to his people. Let's praise him for giving these children to those listed on our sheet. And let's go to the Lord in prayer now.